I'd like to turn to two texts this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3, and read the same text we read this morning, and then a text from 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. While you're turning there, we again thank you for your prayers for us. A number of you have asked about Jenny's aunt, Grace Perrin. We have been staying with them this weekend. We thank God for the better condition she's in. The doctor had asked yesterday if it was possible for her to stay in the care center at Pittsburgh, and so that's good news because they expect to release her. We don't know when. She will have some adjustments to make because they took half of her stomach and this surgery. And I suppose that for those of us who have a problem in that area, it might not be too bad. But those that don't have so much to give, it probably is more of a problem to lose half your stomach. But we're thankful to the Lord for the surgery and for its success. The growth was not malignant, for which we're thankful. We thank God for the lessons that we are learning and that Grace is learning and Jenny's mom as well. So God has worked some of these things out for our good and for our encouragement and obviously for her as well. We will be going back to Pittsburgh this evening and dropping by the hospital in Sanford to see her on the way home and return tomorrow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation?" Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17, "You therefore, brethren," or beloved, "seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every one," or every person, "that has this hope set upon him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we come this evening to thank you for the truth of your word that encourages us, strengthens us, challenges us, and reminds us of our dependence upon you. We thank you that your word has been given to us as the only authority in areas of faith and doctrine, and our hearts are strengthened as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we make it ours. We thank you for the fact that as we read this living book, your Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us into truth that we need for today and tomorrow. We pray for our president and his cabinet, for the Congress and the Senate, for the secretaries who are responsible for making important decisions in these days. We pray that they will find comfort and strength in your word, that they will acknowledge their ignorance in spite of their wisdom, and they will turn in prayer to you. May we be faithful in praying for them, that we might live in a country where the gospel can continue to be preached, and where men and women and boys and girls will believe and be born again. Thank you again for meeting with us and for blessing those whose ears are open and whose eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I said this morning that we are living in a different world than we lived in a month ago. We're living in a different country than we lived in a month ago. We live in a different community, in a different family, and our lives should be different because of what has happened in our country. May I say to you tonight, we live in a different country than we lived in this morning. Our nation has refocused. And as a nation tonight, because of what has happened this afternoon, it has altered the course of this country. It will affect our lives in a most remarkable way. We can sit in the comfort and convenience and relative security of a little town called Cary or Darlington or Raleigh, but this is going to affect us. We declared economic war on terrorists. They have declared religious war on America. We declared political war on terrorists. They have declared holy war on us. We have carried out a beginning of military war against terrorists. They will carry out a continual attack against us because we are a Christian nation. Your life will be affected and so will mine. And we cannot escape the religious dimension of this engagement. If we do, we reject the truth of the Word of God from the beginning of Isaac and Ishmael all the way down to the present. For 6,000 years, man has tried to find an answer for the conflict between those two families, and no one has found or will find an answer to that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the aspects that is missing from the dialogue and monologue that we have heard over the course of the last month is this. Why have not the Islamic community, who outwardly condemns terrorism, carried out their own expungement of Islam and its terrorism? Why has there not been a call for Islam to police Islam and for Islam to destroy this branch of Islam? The answer is simple. They are of one blood, and they are of one nation. They are of one direction, they are of one conviction, and they cannot, and they will not, fight against their own people. What is different, we were asked, between the Gulf War and what we face now? Our president's father galvanized nations from around the world to recapture a piece of ground. And on that particular occasion, there were Arabs and followers of Islam who gathered with us to liberate Kuwait. Why is it not going to happen again? The answer is simple. Because of the religious dimension of this engagement. There was no religious engagement in Kuwait. It was strictly economic and political. Today, it is a very, very different picture. And we have been attacked as a nation, as I said this morning, not because we're powerful, not because we're independent, not because we're economically free, but because we are declared to be a Christian nation. In the news just a few days ago, these same Islamic terrorists said, for every Muslim that is killed, two Christians must die. That's astonishing. If we say there is no religious aspect to this engagement. And so it's imperative to us to see the religious connotation, the religious association that this has in our lives and in our world. Is it new? Not at all. Because you have the same engagement in Indonesia with the Christians and the Muslims killing each other. You have a religious war in Northern Ireland. You have religious wars around the world, but never on the scale that we are faced with today. You and I will be affected. It will affect us economically. It will affect us politically. And above all, it should affect us spiritually. I pray to God that our lives as believers in Jesus Christ will never be the same. As I said this morning, Satan began his attempt to destroy through persecution. He moved from there to penetrate the church and try to divide it. And then thirdly, he tried permeating the church and making the church and the world virtually the same thing. The parable of the Lord Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 13 of the wheat and the tares. The only ones who knew the difference were the saints, were the servants, those who were involved in caring for it. But the wheat and the tares grew up together. They wanted to pull up the tares. The Lord said, let them all continue till the harvest. I dare say that we are continuing to see that very parable, and we are moving forward with the world and the church so similar that those outside don't see any difference. We must look at ourselves and look at our neighbor. We drive the same car. We have the same yard. We take the same newspaper. We work in the same factory. What difference is there between my life and my neighbor's life? Most of us, we would have to say, well, I'm here tonight, and they're not. But there should be a dimension of our life that is known to them, that is declared by what we do, by what we say, and by how we live. And by what we value. And so again this evening I would like to ask you to look with me at five things that should characterize our life. Normally, yes. But dramatically, because of what has taken place in our country. Yes, it's a war on America. But it's a war on America because we are considered to be a Christian nation. And we follow the cross. We carry the cross. We wear the cross. It's on our buildings. It's on our currency. In God we trust. And we must be very, very clear to realize that the God that we worship is not the same as Allah. There are those religious liberals who would say, it's all the same God. My dear brothers and sisters, there is no sense in which the God that they worship is anything near or close to the God that we worship. They reject the Trinity. We accept it as foundational to the work of God. They reject the deity of Christ. We accept the deity of Christ as foundational to all that we believe. And it's important for us to realize that the God that they worship is nowhere near the God that we worship. It's not a God of grace. It's not a God of mercy. It's not a God of love. Their God is a God of anger. Their God is a God who creates and does evil and can change his mind. Our God is far different than theirs. And we as a nation need to enunciate and announce clearly the differences that exist between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God that they worship. I suggest to you this morning that one of the characteristics that should be a part of our life in the midst of all this is that we should worship with great enthusiasm. We have a risen Savior, a living Christ, and our life in the midst of trials, in the midst of problems, should be a life of celebrating who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. It is imperative upon us. I was looking this evening at Luke chapter 24. And the Lord Jesus Christ came along to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. And he said, what are these things you are discussing among yourselves as you are walking and are sad? Sometimes I wonder if the Lord Jesus were not to come into our midst as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he would get up and say to us, what are these things you are saying to each other as you are sitting here and are sad? The Lord himself could say, I'm alive. Been raised from the grave. And it is for us an opportunity to worship exuberantly. Secondly, we are to walk excellently. We could spend a long time, but I just want to touch this. Because the great truth that is given to us right through the New Testament is the life that we live is a walk. It is putting one step in front of the other. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Why? Because the night is coming. And we live, at least at this moment, in a culture, in a climate that allows us to walk honestly with our neighbor, with our friends, in business, and we are commanded to walk honestly. There is to be a difference in our life. And that walk is described in several different ways. It's a walk of purity. We reminded ourselves in 1 John that we are to walk as he walked. And he walked a life of purity. We look at our world around us, and we look at the church, and we are faced with this serious problem. The world looks at the church and asks the church for an answer to the problems of life, and we don't have answers because we face the same problems, and we seem to choose the world's answers. I was speaking at a 50th wedding anniversary down in Florida last Saturday afternoon. And the important point which this couple wanted me to get across is that Christ has the answers. And yet the church has almost exactly the same level of divorce as the world has. How can we, as the church, say we've got an answer when the solution to marital problems is the same as the world's? There's something desperately wrong and we are not walking excellently. How careful we are, and we must be, to behave in a way that our life is different, a life of purity. We are to walk a life of power. The Christian life is impossible without Christ. We are reminded God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The resources necessary to live in the power of the Holy Spirit are given to us in Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Lo, I am with you always. It is the absorption spiritually. It is the accumulation. It is the appreciation. It is the appropriation of that power that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Our lives should be only explained in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of power. Thirdly, a life of prayer. Jude says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And I remind you again this evening, as I reminded you this morning, that part of Islam, one of the five things, is to pray five times a day, at dawn and at dusk, and three other times during the day. I can remember visiting with an Arab in his home, and it came for the time of prayer. And he said, excuse me, I must go. And he left. Left me in his house. Because he had to go to the mosque to pray. We were in Bahrain. And we were there at a mosque that accommodated 7,000 worshipers. An enormous building. And in Bahrain, with a population of 500,000, there are 800 mosques. And they give themselves to prayer. And we in our prayer, perhaps repeat time after time the same phrases without really praying. We hardly believe in prayer, as is evidenced by the number who come to the prayer meeting. A life of purity, a walk of power, a walk in prayer, a life or a walk in peace. Men's hearts failing them for fear. What has happened to the travel industry and to many other industries? I'll never fly again, say some. And they will not fly because we're afraid. For us as believers, can we accept the peace of God that passes all understanding in the midst of every circumstance of life? Shall we insulate ourselves from all the problems and all the stresses and all the difficulties? We can't. And in the face of these terrible tragedies, we as believers must still stay the course. We must still demonstrate a faith in the Word of God and be at peace among ourselves. A life of peace. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 1, He describes, let not your heart be troubled, but boy, have we got troubled hearts. Even among those who profess to know Christ, we choose not to rest in Him, a life of peace. And fifthly, a life of persistence, a walk of persistence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God never promised that our life as believers and our ministry as servants would be without problem. In fact, the opposite is true. We are reminded throughout 1 Peter and perhaps in 2 Peter as well. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. It was religious persecution. It was tribulation and trial because of the fact that they believed in Christ. Can we also Consider what took place in New York and respond as believers by saying, don't think that's strange. We think it was strange, the method that was used. We don't ask our military people to commit what they call suicide or martyrdom. It's not in our culture. It's not part of our system. It's not the climate in which we raise military people. And as you hear the discussion on television, there is an interesting dimension that they do not deal with. And they will sit there, those four Islamic leaders and educated people, and say, the Quran does not sanction suicide. What do you say to that? That's good. But that wasn't suicide. The Quran sanctions martyrdom. You'll not hear that. You'll not hear that statement that the Quran does not sanction martyrdom. It does not sanction suicide, but it does sanction martyrdom many, many times over. Which was this. For our news media, it's suicide. For them, it's martyrdom. Do you see the difference? The shades of difference? And their defense of Islam and their refusal to outright condemn the tenets of Islam, which have been pushed to extreme by a small segment of the religion. We have to be very careful. In our study of 2 Peter, I reminded you several months ago of the differences that of word, meaning of words that are used by liberal theologians and words that we use. The same thing has happened here. It's amazing to us that God is looking for persistence. This is not a 100-yard dash, whether it's military, whether it's economic, and certainly it's not a 100-yard dash spiritually. This is a kind of war. This is a kind of battle that I am convinced will continue until Christ comes. I don't see any possibility of the retaliation which has already begun to have some cessation for economic or political reasons. I think we're in this until Christ comes. And that is why I am suggesting to you that Peter's words, if these things are destroyed, what kind of persons are we to be? We should worship with enthusiasm. We should walk excellently so that our life and our ministry, our life and our behavior is different from those around us. Thirdly, not only does it affect our worship, not only does it affect our walk, but it also affects our witness. And I'm going to suggest to you that part of our responsibility as the Christian church in the face of this kind of persecution is to witness excitedly. Have we a message? Have we got the truth to communicate? Perhaps never in this generation have we had the opportunity of engaging our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, as we have because of this. Suppose you had been in the World Trade Center. Where would you be? We have a dynamic opportunity to challenge people about their faith and about their trust in Jesus Christ. We will be held accountable. As Ezekiel tells us, if we don't warn the wicked man, that blood will be on our hands. We must witness excitedly. The missionary commission has as its terminus the end of the age. And we, if we can understand this, if we grasp it, it would seem that what we have experienced in the past months are the footfalls of God's judgment upon this world, which I believe will be preceded by His taking of His church out of this world. You and I have been given the opportunity of speaking to people about their faith in Jesus Christ. The number of near misses that we heard about while we were in New Jersey. CBMC meets in one of those towers on Tuesday morning. But the one who led that Bible study couldn't come, and it was canceled. And all of those that would have been in there escaped. There are dozens of stories of even people who did not know Jesus Christ, but were faced with the fact that they got down and they got out, and they were face to face with death. And many, I'm sure, have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been given this responsibility. We must present and we must preach the whole gospel. I didn't say the full gospel. I said the whole gospel. I'm talking about His coming and His death and His burial and His resurrection. It is the resurrection of Christ that is being left out of the preaching of the gospel. For some reason, we have the four spiritual laws or the four spiritual questions or four things God wants you to know, and very often it doesn't include the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I was in Argentina and was asked to give a seminar on preaching the gospel around the world, I expressed my deep concern that so much of the gospel that was preached left the resurrection out. A man came up to me afterwards and handed me a tract. He said, "Read this." And I glanced through it. I speed-readed it. However you say that. In any case, I did it fast. No mention of the resurrection. I looked up and there were tears in his eyes. He said, "I just had several thousand of these printed, and there's no mention of the living Christ." The whole gospel must be preached by the whole church. It's not just my responsibility. It's not just the evangelist. All of us are to preach by life and by lip. And we have a wonderful opportunity to engage people in conversation in the midst of this tragedy. Are you afraid? Yes, I am. You need Christ. There are so many opportunities for us to step in and take the initiative to present the gospel of Christ and say, "Where are you? What are you doing? Where do you stand when you face Christ? What will happen?" We cannot save them, but we can preach the gospel to them. We can tell them of Christ's love, of His sacrificial death, of His burial proving His death, and His glorious resurrection, and His coming again. The whole gospel, by the whole church, to the whole world. Do you know that there are some who are choosing to respond today, to go to these countries as tent makers, who are asking, no doubt, to be assigned to places in Saudi Arabia? There are a dozen or so assemblies in Saudi Arabia meeting quietly, silently. They are in other countries as well. Who is going to reach those people? Shall we, in our anger and in our hatred of them, say, "Bomb them out of existence"? But wait a minute. I got an email from a missionary in Pakistan, and from somebody else who is involved in ministry in Afghanistan. He said, "What are we to do?" We present the gospel of the Lord Jesus to these people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. And we want them to receive Christ. We want them to be a Christian. And then here comes a Christian nation and bombs us into the next century. Do you see that dimension? In anger, we would like to go and just blow them out of the water. But we've got missionaries there who are working as engineers and teachers and doctors and lawyers, and they're quietly, silently trying to share Christ. And here comes a Christian nation and bombs them out of existence. Who would want to receive that kind of a Christ? Do you see? And so we need to pray for those who are in Afghanistan. There are several OM teams, Operation Mobilization Teams, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan. We have Christians who are arrested, as you know, 8 of them, 2 of them Americans, who were under the cover of aid doing missionary work. And they're sharing Christ, and a Christian nation comes and destroys them and their mission field. The whole gospel, by the whole church, to the whole world, for the whole age. How long, we do not know. Perhaps tomorrow. Maybe tonight. He that shall come will come. We are to witness excitedly because we have the truth. We have a message that will change lives. Fourthly, we are to work exultantly. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, the people had a heart for the work. I like that. I'm sure Nehemiah did too. The people had a mind to the work. It's so easy for us to say, well, I've done my share. I've done it long enough. There is no discharge. There's no retirement from this. We're almost reluctant to do the work of the Lord. But I think in the light of what has happened, we need to redouble our efforts. We need to re-engage ourselves in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? It's building His church. That is the primary work of the Lord. And this work means a work of sacrifice. I talked to you this morning about the sacrifice of Islam and the standard that it provides for them, not for us. Our standard is higher than that. Our standard is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. They may be enslaved, but so are we. We are the servants of Christ. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And we, as fellow workers in the work of the Lord, must live a life of sacrifice. But we live in such luxury. Have we forgotten that the Savior demanded the same kind of sacrifice from us that He provided? It's hard for us. We have had a generation of success, affluence, and prosperity. Our children don't know anything except everything they want they've had. My generation, a little bit older than that, we stood in line for butter and milk during the Second World War. This event today and over the course of the last month may help us understand what sacrifice means. And so the Lord wants us to work sacrificially. But service for the Lord has been a convenience, not a sacrifice. It involves sharing. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. We have conferences about being rich, but we don't have many conferences about being poor. We ask people, how many of you want to be like Christ? As long as you're talking about His love and His mercy and His grace, everybody wants to be like Christ. But if you say He was poor, nobody wants to be like Christ. It means sharing, and it means serving. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Serving as he served, serving where he served, serving the same people that he served, say, serving with the same result that he served. And fifthly, we are to wait expectantly. One of the questions that we've been asked on many occasions, is this the beginning of the end? I'm not a prognosticator, I'm not a date setter, but I do believe that what we have experienced in the course of the last month will alter the course of our country and the course of our world. I know that others have stood on many occasions at the beginning of World War I and World War II and many others and said, we can't continue. But we have never had the situation as we have it today. Perhaps World War III will be a religious war rather than a political war. We are to wait expectantly. What is the solution to what we face as being an unanswerable question, a circumstance that is unapproachable without solutions? What's the answer? Christ is coming again. He may come tonight. Are you ready? Have you put your faith and your trust in Christ? Have you believed the gospel that he was that he died for your sin and that he was buried and he rose again in order to be the executor of all the blessings found in his will? We are to wait expectantly. It means our hearts have to be filled with love for the Lord. These things, he says in verse 11, are going to be destroyed. In place of these things is a person, the person of Christ. I have reminded you on a couple of occasions that God doesn't promise us heaven, and you still haven't thrown me out. He doesn't promise us heaven. What he promises us is that we will be with Christ. He doesn't say you are going to heaven. I believe that we are. But he says you're going to be with Christ. And we're to love him. We're not to love places. And so, our loving hearts, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. All those that love his appearing. Secondly, we are to have eyes that are looking. Looking. Says Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, unto them that look for him. Let me ask you, what are you looking for? The stock market to go back up? Looking for a job? I understand that. Or looking for Christ to come? We should, like the old preacher, open the doors and say, perhaps today. And there should be an expectancy in our heart as we love his appearing. And our eyes are focused unto him. Thirdly, we're to have learning minds. If you're going to understand your newspaper tomorrow, you must read your Bible today. If you understand what's happening in our society and what's taking place in our world, you'll have to read your Bible. And as you read Zechariah and Zephaniah, and as you read Revelation and Daniel, you'll find them explaining what's happening in our world today. And our minds are to be learning. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And we are to study in light of the fact that he is coming again. And fourthly, we should have listening ears. Signs? I don't think there are any signs necessary for the coming of Christ. I believe that he could come today. He could have come before this great tragedy. But he may be giving us a further opportunity, another privilege. I don't know when he'll come. It may be a day, it may be a week, a month, a year. Dare we say it might be 1,000 years from now? But it would seem, in the light of our world today, we need to stop looking for signs and listening for sounds. He that shall come will come. And will not tarry. Five things that should be a part of our life no matter what. But five things that should characterize us as believers. in the light of the circumstances in which we're living. We are to worship exultantly. We have a reason to give thanks and praise to God for all He is and for all He has done. We should walk excellently so that our walk is different from the world around us. We should witness excitedly. God has given us the message. He's given us the open door. Let us take those opportunities. We should work exultantly with a heart filled of concern to do the Lord's work as long as we are here. And we should wait expectantly because Christ is coming back again. It is our responsibility.